Well, please turn to the book of Hebrews and follow as I read Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, beginning to read at the first verse. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe You will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? I begin with these words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, written at the height of the downgrade controversy in the late 1880s. "Those who do away with Christian doctrine are, whether they are aware of it or not, the worst enemies of Christian living. The coals of orthodoxy are necessary to the fire of piety." These words that were written over 100 years ago, at the height of what we know as the downgrade controversy, that battle really for the authority of Scripture as well as the core doctrines of the Christian faith, one in which it would appear at the time Spurgeon lost, are words that have been demonstrated or proven again and again in the history of the church. And what I want to think with you this morning in this final session is about the way in which the battle for the faith took place, or the contours of that battle were how they were found in the 4th century, in the great battle for the nature of the Godhead, and seek to learn from aspects of that battle as we look at the way in which it was fought. The battle in the 4th century over the person of God. Who was God? In particular, what relationship does our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, have to the living God? It brought to bear, or brought out into the open, some of the most significant theologians of the early church. One thinks of men like Hilary, or the Cappadocian Fathers, the men that we know by name as Basil of Caesarea, Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, and the man that we want to think about this morning, Athanasius. My focus is, as I said, Athanasius. He, in the history of the church, is one of the most significant figures. Significant because he knew in his day where the battle lines were laid and what was the area in which he needed to bring to bear Scripture and scriptural thoughts. His significance is not similar, for instance, to something like, someone like John Calvin. Calvin's significance lies in his having systemized the great truths rediscovered at the Reformation. And Calvin's significance lying really as a systematic theologian. Athanasius was not such. Nor is his significance similar to that of an Augustine who brought his thought to bear on a host of topics. When you look at Athanasius, what you see is a man really who was single-minded in the areas that he wrote about and thought about. He resolutely subordinated everything to this one great fact, that the Lord Jesus, the Redeemer, whom he knew as Redeemer and Savior, he also knew to be none other than God. That was the great area where the battle was being fought in the 4th century. And this talk then illustrates in one respect what we were looking at yesterday in terms of the doctrine of the Trinity. In another respect, it is an encouragement to know in our own day where are the key battles that need to be fought. Until his death in 373, he was the most formidable opponent of that heresy known as Arianism, which denied the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and also, by consequence, the full deity of the Holy Spirit. For him, the fight ultimately was not about power, church power. It's interesting, if you read a significant number of 20th century historians, they seem to focus on that. They seem to argue, well, really Athanasius was caught up in a battle for church power. But the truth of the matter is, as you look at his writings, that's really not what he was fighting about. Nor was he fighting, really, in one sense, for the rightness of his own theological position. He was fighting, ultimately, for the battle for the souls of men and women. Because he knew that if the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ was rejected, then salvation is in peril. Salvation is rooted in the fact that the one who died on Calvary is none other than the living God, fully God. As he wrote to a number of church leaders in Egypt in 356, therefore the struggle that is now set before us concerns all that we are. Either to reject or to keep the faith, let us be zealous and resolved to guard what we have received. And by God's grace, the victory that he really won theologically has been of great benefit to evangelicals down through the years. We as evangelicals today build on that great victory that was achieved in the 4th century. The reformers took for granted that Athanasius' position on the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ was biblical and scriptural, and they built on that. Now yesterday what we did was look at the fact that the scriptures bear, I think, explicit and unequivocal witness to the Trinity. That the God whom we worship we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as you look at the history of the church between the end of the apostolic era, around roughly 100, and the time of Athanasius being born around 299, dying in 373, in that 200 or so years between 100 and 300, the church implicitly confessed a Trinitarian faith, and at times also very explicitly. And one could give numerous examples of Christian theologians in that period, men like Irenaeus or Hippolytus, who clearly spoke of God in fully Trinitarian terms. I've got three examples drawn really almost at random. The first one is a hymn found on a piece of papyrus in Egypt. It dates probably from somewhere around the 220s, 230s. The portion that is relevant for what we want to think about this morning goes like this. May none of God's wonderful works keep silent. Night or morning, bright stars, high mountains, the depths of the sea, sources of rushing rivers, may all of these break into song as we sing to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May all the angels in the heavens reply, Amen, Amen, Amen. Power, praise, honor, eternal glory to God, the only giver of grace. Amen, Amen, Amen. Very Trinitarian. Or the second is found in the prayer that a man named Polycarp, martyred in his mid to late 80s, in 155, asked the Roman authorities, could he pray before he was burned? bystanders recorded the prayer at the time. And a part of it concludes this way: O Lord God Almighty, I bless you and glorify you through our eternal and heavenly High Priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom be glory to you, with him and the Holy Spirit now and forever. Again, it's a Trinitarian prayer, very clearly Trinitarian. A third text comes from a man named Gregory Thaumaturgus. He was an evangelist in the mid-200s in the area that we describe today as Turkey. He could state these words: the divine being of God is undivided and single. The Son is never divided from the Father, nor the Holy Spirit again from the latter. For as no division is conceived of between mind and idea and soul, so no, neither is cleft or division conceived of between the Holy Spirit and the Savior and the Father. Up until the 4th century, there was in the church an implicit confession or belief in the doctrine of the Trinity. It's not until the 4th century that you have figures emerging who deny this, and then the implicit, what is implicit in the Scriptures, what is foundational in the Scriptures, needs to be explicit, needs to be defended, and so on. And one frequently finds this in the history of the church, that doctrines that are part of the Scriptures, interwoven into the warp and woof of Scripture, it's not until they are denied that the church is forced to go back to the Scriptures, as it were, and make explicit what is there. At the beginning of the 4th century, there arose a rejection of Christ's full deity, and by implication, a rejection of the Trinity. I'm sure you know the name of the individual, may not know all the details that will come out in what follows, but the man's name is Arius, who denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, by the way, by thinking down the long history of the church, that Arianism, although it's a battle that's fought in the 4th century, is one that crops up again and again in the history of the church. It's interesting, it comes back in the 18th century. And one of the great struggles that nonconformists in the British Isles have to fight is Arianism. It's interesting that a man like Isaac Newton, often touted as being a Christian, was actually, in his theological beliefs, an Arian, did not believe in the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. In recent decades, we've also, again, had to some extent, fight this battle with Jehovah's Witnesses, because the theology of the Jehovah's Witnesses regarding Christ is really Arianism, except for one little detail. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate state was none other than the Archangel Michael, which is not part of original Arianism. We know little about Arius' early years. He was probably a Libyan, ordained somewhere around probably 310 in Alexandria, began to teach in the latter part of that second decade of the 4th century that Christ was a creature, was not fully God. We have a number of letters that come from Arius in which he says the following: God the Father is the cause of all and is without beginning. But the Son was created by the Father, an immutable, unchangeable, perfect creature, is not everlasting with the Father. Or again, he could say, the Son is a beginning, but God is without a beginning. In other words, there was a time when the Father was not the Father, because the Son did not exist. Scholars over the years have spent enormous amount of ink trying to determine exactly what would lead Arius in this direction. What was he seeking to do? Those who would give him maybe a more benevolent reading would argue that he was in some ways trying to safeguard the monotheistic heritage of the church. He did believe, or at least the documents we have from him indicate this, he did believe that he was following Scripture here. He actually could quote Scripture. John 14:28, my Father is greater than I. Or Colossians 1:15, where Christ is called the firstborn of every creature. It's interesting, very you have ever had encounters with Jehovah's Witnesses, the same text Jehovah's Witnesses throw at us are found in Arius' arguments. Athanasius would argue that whatever text that Arius did bring up, what he failed to do is look at what our brother referred to yesterday as the entire scope of Scripture. That the argument for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ did not hang on one or two texts. It hangs on all that the New Testament witness in particular brings to bear on the subject. That the text that Arius would quote need to be interpreted in light of other texts like the one that I read here in Hebrews chapter 1. Or John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Or Romans 9, where the apostle is going through the blessings that have come to the people of Israel, and he concludes with the greatest of blessings, which is of Israel was the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Or in Titus 2, where Paul says, we await the coming of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on. Built into the warp and woof of the New Testament is this great confession of the deity of the Lord Jesus. And these other texts, like John 14:28, Colossians 1:15, need to be interpreted in the light of that larger witness. Even a passage, as B.B. Warfield would point out, even a passage like the one where Jesus talks about his coming and says, on that day, the Son of Man will send out his angels. And Warfield rightly raises the question, who is this that owns angels? That tells them to do this and to do that? Surely not another angel, but God himself. Now I'm sure you know, and your background, like mine, might well have been one in which you heard the following statement recited. I was raised in a Irish Roman Catholic background, and would have heard at least something similar to this being recited. This is the Church's confessional response to Arianism. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, from the being of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us human beings and for our salvation came down and was incarnate, was made human, suffered, and rose again the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming to judge the living and the dead, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. That's the Nicene Creed. It may be a bit different from what you've heard, because that's the one that was written in 325. There was another creedal statement, which is often described as the Nicene Creed, which was published in 381. And that second creedal statement was added because the first statement in 325, all it says, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. And the second statement needed to expand that, because by the 360s and 370s, the deity of the Holy Spirit was in controversy. And that second statement expands it by saying, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets. Now, some historians have argued that the Nicene Creed is a betrayal of biblical Christianity. What we see here, they argue, is in the 4th century, early Christian theologians like Athanasius trading in New Testament Christianity for philosophy. That what they're doing is they're using philosophical thinking instead of theological thinking from the Scriptures. But the truth of the matter is quite different. Athanasius, if you read Athanasius' writings, the last thing he is a philosopher. He's not a philosopher. He is first and foremost a pastor. In fact, all of the 4th century theologians are first and foremost pastors. In fact, the sort of division between academy or theology as an academic discipline and the life of the church is not something that really comes into church life until the 19th century. Up until that time, all of the great theologians that we think about, men like Athanasius, or men like Luther and Calvin and Edwards, they're all pastors. And theology is rooted in the life of the local church. Athanasius, is the last thing he is a philosopher. He is a man who is aware that the gospel that is being preached must be one in which the Lord Jesus Christ is given all of his full biblical witness that he is fully God. If he is not fully God, then salvation is in peril. Because only God can save sinners, not another creature. No matter how perfect that creature might be, our salvation is a sham if Jesus who died on the cross is not fully God. Moreover, our worship is idolatry. If we worship the Lord Jesus and he is not fully God, then we are at best guilty of romantic hero worship. At worst, we are guilty of idolatry. I remember asking a Jehovah's Witness who came to my door, very rare that they would come in one by themselves, but this one came by himself. And if I can, I always give them time. And on this occasion, as they always want to talk about the new heavens or the new earth, and I know even Christians disagree on details regarding eschatology, and there are more important issues in one sense that you need to talk to a Jehovah's Witness about. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And so I tried to turn the conversation to that, and at one point I asked him, do you worship Jesus? Now the answer he gave me, I'm not sure if it's typical of a Jehovah's Witness, but he said yes. And I thought to myself instinctively, I've got him. And I said, well then, if he is not fully God, as you claim he is not, then you are an idolater. I'll never forget the answer. He said, no, because if God told us to worship trees and rocks, we would. And I knew beyond a shadow of doubt that at that point that man did not know the living God. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not fully God, then we who worship him are guilty of idolatry. It's on these two issues, salvation and worship, that Athanasius was prepared to give his life and to spend much of his life arguing again and again, witnessing to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that the statement came into the vocabulary of the church, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And becomes a kind of a proverb or a byword for one who stands against the winds of contemporary thinking. Now, a little bit about Athanasius' background. By the way, it is critical, and we don't have the time to go into this in tremendous detail. It is critical to recognize that ultimately Athanasius was not a philosopher, he was a pastor who knew that the battle was going to be won on the basis of Scripture. He could say at one point that the sacred and divinely inspired Scriptures are sufficient, picking up again from what we looked at yesterday, the sacred and divinely inspired Scriptures are sufficient for the exposition of the truth. And so that was where the battle had to be won. Now, what do we know about Athanasius? Like Arius, we know little about his early years. He was born in Alexandria, probably somewhere in the last decade of the 3rd century, the 290s. Probably closer to 300 than 290, because when he is elected Bishop of Alexandria in 328, there are debates about whether he is old enough. It was always argued in this period of time that to be a bishop you needed to be 30 years of age. And his age was not 30. And so he probably then was born around 299. He was mocked in his day as the black dwarf, which probably says something about his stature and probably also something about the complexion of skin. And probably then we're thinking of a man who was a native Egyptian in terms of his background. He will be elected bishop. We don't have time to go into how it is that the early church moved from a two-tier model of church government, pastors/elders and deacons, to a three-tier model. By the early 4th century, that three-tier model of bishop, elder, deacon was very common. He was elected bishop of Alexandria in 328 and would be plunged almost immediately into this great quarrel over who is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is also the period of time, we don't have great time to go into this either, this is also the period of time in which the church is now finding itself in a union with the state. Because in 312, the Roman Emperor Constantine had declared himself, or declared Christianity a legal religion, and had declared himself also to be a follower of Christ. And we could spend some time in going into the details of that. The product of that union, whatever Constantine's own sincerity, the fallout from that union is still with us. And in the long term, it has not been a good one. The union of church and state has not been a healthy one for the life of the church. But it's something that happens in the 4th century and will have significant influence down through the decades. And so the struggle over what is the true faith will inevitably in this period of time take on a huge political dimension, and I want to spend a little time working through some of that. Constantine declared himself a child of the church in 312 and began to be involved in church affairs and church matters. It was he who was instrumental in calling what we call the Council of Nicaea. When the controversy blew up in Alexandria, when Arius began to deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, a council took place in Alexandria that condemned his views in 321. At that point, Arius had a number of choices open to him. He could listen to the council and follow biblical teaching, or he could keep his views to himself, or he could export them, and he followed the latter. He exported them to the rest of the Eastern churches in the Eastern Roman Empire, and the church was plunged in a controversy. In 325, Constantine, looking at this disunion in the church, ordered that a council take place to resolve the issue, and the resolution of the issue was the Nicene Creed that I read, in which the church resolved firmly, definitively, that when it comes to thinking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is none other than fully God. And that needs to be confessed. But the Arians, the followers of Arius, were consummate politicians. And although their view had been condemned by the Council of Nicaea, they began to plot to bring Arius and his teaching back into the church. And in the 330s, one of them, a man named Eusebius of Nicomedia, had the ear of the emperor, Constantine, and began to systematically remove all of the key leaders who defended the Creed of Nicaea. And by defending Creed of Nicaea, we're defending biblical teaching. I would say very clearly, although the Nicene Creed is not infallible and inerrant, because only Scripture is infallible and inerrant, it nonetheless is an accurate summation of the biblical witness. And a person who has problems with confessing that the Nicene statement about the Lord Jesus Christ is biblical, there are questions that need to be raised about that person's theological orthodoxy. And so the men who defended the Nicene Creed began to be removed. And the last one to be removed was Athanasius. Two charges were brought to Constantine about Athanasius. First of all, it was charged that he actually murdered one of his opponents and chopped off the man's hand and used it for magical purposes. The second charge was that Athanasius had threatened that if he was forced to receive any Arian into communion in the church in Alexandria, he would cut off the grain supply to the rest of the Roman Empire. Egypt was a major grain producer. These are the two charges that were brought to Constantine by this man Eusebius of Nicomedia, who had the ear of the emperor. Constantine was called to the emperor to give an account of these two charges. An odd scene presented itself when Athanasius appeared with some of his closest friends, because huddled in the middle of them was a man who was, it was quite evident, was not necessarily there of his own free will, whose hands were covered by a cloak. Now the man whom Athanasius was claimed to have murdered was a man named Arsenius. And he was a man who was in league with the Arians. He had been discovered hiding in the very city where the appearance before the emperor was to take place, namely the city of Tyre. And Athanasius came in and asked the men, some of the men present, "Is this none other than the man I'm supposed to have murdered?" Well, they had to admit it was. Well, he said, and he obviously had a flair for the dramatic, he said, I'm also charged with having cut off one of his hands. And he signaled to one of his friends to slowly withdraw the cloak, and there, lo and behold, was Arsenius' right hand. Well, some of his Arian opponents apparently yelled out at that point, "It was the other hand!" Well, as I say, Athanasius must have had a flair for drama, because he then had the other hand slowly uncovered until there was Arsenius fallen whole with two hands in front of him. And then Athanasius turned to his Arian opposers and said, "Arsenius, you see, is found out two hands. Let my accuser show the place where the third was cut off." The second charge was a much tougher one. And Athanasius was insistent and told the emperor, "There is no way that I will receive in a fellowship in the church in Alexandria an Arian. Were you guilty of threatening to cut off the grain supply?" Well, it's unlikely that Athanasius had that much power, but he certainly indicated that if he did have that authority and influence, well, yes, he would. Well, that was enough for the emperor. And Constantine banished Athanasius for 2 years to northern France. It must have been a very difficult thing for an Egyptian used to the sun and warmth of the Mediterranean to be stuck in northern France with its cold winters. He was there for 2 years, from 336 to 337. Constantine died in 337. He was succeeded by his three sons. And as I say, the problems from this point on in the history of the church is interwoven with politics, and to understand some of the goings on in the church, you need to understand the politics. And two of the three sons are significant figures. One of them, Constans, Constans, was a defender of a biblical orthodoxy. He was supported the Nicene Creed. The other key son, Constantius, was an Arian. Constantius ruled the Eastern Roman Empire. Constans ruled the Western Roman Empire. Alexandria is in the Eastern Roman Empire. So Athanasius goes back to Alexandria, but Constantius is furious at having such a man writing and preaching in his part of the empire, and he exiles him for 7 years. And so Athanasius is again exiled. This time he goes and lives in Rome from 339 to 346. Constans eventually brings enough political pressure to bear on Constantius and Athanasius, and tells Constantius that you're going to have to allow him to go back to his church, otherwise you'll have to deal with me. And so finally in 346, Athanasius is able to go back to Alexandria, and he spends 10 years in relative peace. But in 350, Constans was murdered. Constantius becomes the sole ruler of the empire, and he begins to plot to get rid of Athanasius. Finally, in 356, he moves against Athanasius. Imperial soldiers invade a church service, and Athanasius is able to escape down the back, out a back door, and spends the next 7 years, his third exile, hiding in the Egyptian desert. Finally, Constantius dies, and Athanasius will be able to go back to Alexandria. At the height of that struggle with Constantius, Athanasius comes to a very clear position on the necessity of the separation of church and state. And he writes a book against Constantius' involvement in church affairs. He tells him this: do not intrude into the matters of the church, neither give us commands concerning them, but learn them from us. God has placed into your hands the kingdom. To us he has entrusted the affairs of the church. Just as he would steal the empire from you would resist the ordinance of God, so likewise fear on your part, lest by taking upon yourself the government of the church, you become guilty of a great offense. And then he refers him to what Uzziah did when he sought to burn incense in the temple and God struck him with leprosy. Well, you don't tell those things to a supreme ruler of the Roman Empire, which is not a democracy, but a dictatorship, without problems. No wonder Constantius wanted to rid himself of this man, but in the providence of God, Constantius died and was succeeded by a man named Julian. And Julian had been raised in a Christian home, but as soon as he became emperor, he apostatized and tried to turn the empire back into paganism. And for about 6 months, Athanasius was allowed to go back to Alexandria, but Julian didn't like Athanasius either, and he again is exiled. And this is now his fourth exile. This exile is one that has some interesting twists in it. Apparently, again, Athanasius was celebrating or church service. They always knew where he was going to be at those times, and those are the times to arrest him, and imperial soldiers from Julian come to arrest him. Athanasius escapes. He was running, actually, and here's a man now probably in his late 50s, 60s, and the imperial soldiers were caught in hot pursuit through the streets of Alexandria. Athanasius, in a bold move, he figured, they may not know what I look like. Apparently, he turned back and met the soldiers. And they didn't. They asked him, had he seen Athanasius? Athanasius' statement was, he is not a great way off. They went running off in the direction where they thought Athanasius was. And Athanasius was able to make good his escape. In 363, Julian died. Athanasius was allowed to go back to Alexandria. Another emperor came to the fore, and named Valens. He too was an Arian. And Athanasius was exiled a fifth time, until finally in 366, Athanasius was allowed to go back, and the last 7 years of his life were spent in peace. About half of his time as a bishop, he spent in exile. The issue was ultimately not political. The issue was theological. The issue was Athanasius' determined, dogged determination to stand for the truth of Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he knew as Redeemer, was none other than God. In his arguments for this biblical truth, Athanasius employed all of his skills as a pastoral theologian, or a pastor theologian. Now let me go through a couple. For instance, he went to John 16:15. In John 16:15, in the farewell discourse of our Lord, Jesus says these words, John 16 and verse 15, all that the Father has is mine. Or, linking to that, John 17 and verse 10, where Jesus is praying, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Or again, all you have is mine. Who is it that speaks like this? Can a creature ever say, all the Father has is mine? All that he has in terms of possessions His ownership of the universe. All that he has in terms of his attributes. And Athanasius, I think, rightly understood this statement not simply refers to God's sovereignty over history and over nations, but refers to all that the Father is. If the Son is a creature, this is the height of blasphemy and impiety for him to say that all that the Father is, he is. All that the Father has, he has. He takes one example. For instance, in 1 John 1:5, we read, God is light. The Father is light, he could say. But because the Father is light, the Son also is light. He quotes a passage like John 8:12, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Or Hebrews 1:3, where the Son is described as the radiance of the Father. And then he says these words, being the radiance of eternal light, he that is the Son is surely eternal himself. For if the light exists always, it is evident the radiance always exists as well. If the Son were eternal, the daylight would be unending. But since that is not so, in fact, the day begins with the Son and ends with the Son. It begins with the rising of the Son and going down of the Son. God, however, is eternal light, neither beginning nor ending. Therefore, the radiance that lies before him and is with him eternally, having no beginning and being eternally begotten. If anyone dares to separate the radiance from the light and to say the radiance is of another being, let him join Arius in his insanity, for such a person has lost even the semblance of human intelligence. When the Son is beheld, so is the Father. For he is the Father's radiance. And hence the Father and the Son are one. Not exactly the way that we might argue for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's very biblical. If the Son, if the imagery of light is used of the Father, then that light always has a radiance. And sure enough, as you look in Scripture, Hebrews 1:3, the Son is described as the radiance of God. And if the Father has always been light, he has always been with his radiance. He does the same with other passages, like the Father being not silent. The Father has always been speaking, as it were. Well, he has words, the Word. And the Word, therefore, must have always been with the Father. Or the Father is wise, is he not? He has always had his wisdom. Well, the Son is the wisdom of God. He has always then been with the Father, and so on. It is impious, therefore, to say the Son is a creature. The other two arguments that Athanasius makes are ones that I've already referred to. If the Son is not God, then we are saved by a creature. No matter how perfect you say he is, Arius, he is a creature. But Scripture revolts at the very idea that creatures can save creatures. We are saved by none other than the living God. That's a biblical testimony from beginning to end of Scripture. The Son cannot be a creature. And then thirdly, the Christian church is guilty of idolatry if we worship Christ, if we sing praises to him, if we pray to him. But all through the New Testament, you find such happening. You find the worship of the Lord Jesus happening. You find prayers addressed to him. Stephen, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, take away from me this thorn in the flesh. In fact, Christians in 1 Corinthians 1 are described as those who call upon the name of the Lord, which is not simply at the beginning of the Christian life. That is a mark of being a Christian. We are those who call upon the name of the Lord. We pray to the Lord Jesus. Well, such is idolatry if he is not fully God. In other words, it is not the case, this is very important in my mind, it is not the case that this defense of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the hammering out of the biblical witness to the Trinity in the 4th century is an issue of philosophy. These men are not philosophers. What they are doing is emphasizing that worship and salvation are in peril if we do not know a fully triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, three lessons, quickly, as we think of what we've looked about this morning. First, absolutely critical to the Christian faith is the full deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit. If they are not both fully God, as much as God the Father is God, our gospel is a sham. We do not fully understand, as we looked at yesterday, the mystery of the Trinity. But we must with boldness confess that the One who is incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God and worthy of unending worship. To quote Athanasius, Jesus, whom I know as my Redeemer, cannot be less than God. And one could say the same about the Spirit. Second, Athanasius knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that a genuinely Christian theology is a Trinitarian theology. To be a Christian is to be Trinitarian. Athanasius, I think, would have well affirmed the statement of one of his early admirers, a man named Gregory of Nazianzus, who could say, "When I say God, I mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." And then thirdly, and this is drawing from his dogged determination to defend this area, Athanasius in his day, the statement came up about him, Athanasius contra mundum. Athanasius against the world. Here was a man who knew that the critical issue in the 4th century was the defense of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and also by implication the deity of the Spirit. He refused to give way to political pressure, be it from political pressure and force from various Roman emperors, because he rightly believed that these are biblical truths and was prepared to give his life for them. In contemporary language, this was a hill on which he was prepared to die. There are issues in the Christian life about which we have convictions, which are not necessarily issues for which we need to go to the wall. We sometimes describe them as non-essential issues or tertiary issues. There are issues by which we have formed convictions, but we can agree to disagree with others who we could confess as brethren if they disagree with us. Things like eschatology. Things even like elements of ecclesiology. But there are certain issues for which we must be prepared to die. Which if we give way on them, we lose the faith. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the deity of the Spirit that we've been thinking about in this session and my first talk yesterday, they are such issues. And Athanasius rightly knew this is where the battle was to be fought, that if that battle was lost in his day, the faith, humanly speaking, would be lost. He rightly knew that in times of battle, what is important is to focus your troops, as it were, at the area where the enemy is bringing to bear most of his forces. One of the most powerful images of this in recent years, and I'm stretching that word recent, comes from the American Civil War during the Battle of Gettysburg. That three-day battle in July of 1863. On the second day of that battle, there was an incident that took place at a part of the battlefield called Little Round Top, where a regiment from Maine, the 20th Maine, was ordered to hold a hill. And they were told that if they didn't hold the hill, then the Confederate troops would sweep over that hill and be able to take the Union defenses from behind. Some historians believe that the defense of that hill by the 20th Maine against attacks by a regiment from Texas and Alabama was the turning point of that battle. Whether or not that's true or not, what is critical is that in times of battle, and in times of war, what's important is to focus on where the enemy is attacking. Not way over here, but to have your troops positioned where the enemy is attacking. We live in a different day. I'm not saying that, from Athanasius, I'm not saying that the issues that he fought for are no longer issues for which we must fight. They are critical issues. But there are other issues in our day. Things like open theism, in which professing evangelicals are maintaining that it is possible that God does not know certain aspects of what's going on in the world. That He doesn't know what you're going to do in the next 15 seconds. He knows how things are going to turn out eventually, but, well, we need to give God freedom in this regard so that we can have freedom. Or issues relating to justification. Again, we have professing evangelicals who are arguing a thing called the new perspective, that when it comes to the issue of justification, they argue, well, the reformers really had it all wrong. The application they made was right, but they completely misunderstood Paul. We need to know where the battle is today and what are the critical issues, and be prepared, like Athanasius, to stand against the world and the winds that are often flowing through from the world in evangelical circles. We must be men who know what are the issues, the hills upon which to die, and be willing to give all of our energy and our life's work for those issues. The issue for which Athanasius fought in his day is a critical issue. It's one that we need to defend to the death today. But we also need to know where are other areas under critical attack. And by God's grace, be prepared to hold the line on those issues. May God give us grace in our day to stand firm for the faith that has been once and for all delivered to the saints, for His glory, for the good of His people, and for the good of our souls. Amen.